Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with A.W. Pink's Attributes of God. And the last time we started the book overall, and we did the foreword, and then the first attribute, solitariness of God, the solitariness of God, and then the next one, the decrees of God. And that brought us up to the next attribute, the knowledge of God. And Lord willing, we're going to start with that for this reading. I'll go ahead and begin. Again, it's the knowledge of God. Mr. Pink says, God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. He knoweth what is in the darkness, Daniel 2, verse 22. Nothing escapes his notice, nothing can be hidden from him, nothing is forgotten by him. Well, may we say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it, Psalm 139, verse 6. His knowledge is perfect, he never errs or errors, never changes, never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4, verse 13. Yes, such is the God with whom we have to do. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Psalm 139, verses 2 to 4. What a wondrous being is the God of Scripture! Each of his glorious attributes should render him honorable in our esteem. The apprehension of his omniscience ought to bow us in adoration before him. Yet, how little do we meditate upon this divine perfection? Is it because the very thought of it fills us with uneasiness? How solemn is this fact? Nothing can be concealed from God. For I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them, Ezekiel 11, verse 5. Though he be invisible to us, we are not so to him. Neither the darkness of night, the closest curtains, nor the deepest dungeon can hide any sinner from the eyes of omniscience. The trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents. No human eye beheld Cain murder his brother, but his maker witnessed his crime. Sarah might laugh derisively in the seclusion of her tent, yet was it heard by Jehovah. Achan stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it in the earth, but God brought it to light. David was at much pains to cover up his wickedness, but ere long or before long, the all-seeing God sent one of his servants to say to him, "Thou art the man." And to writer and reader, that's Mr. Pink saying us and him, is also said, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Numbers 32, verse 23. Men would strip deity of his omniscience if they could. What a proof that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Romans 8, verse 7. The wicked do as naturally hate this divine perfection as much as they are naturally compelled to acknowledge it. They wish there might be no witness of their sins, no searcher of their hearts, no judge of their deeds. They seek to banish such a God from their thoughts. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness, Hosea 7, verse 2. How solemn is Psalm 90, verse 8? Good reason has every Christ rejecter for trembling before it. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. But to the believer, the fact of God's omniscience is a truth fraught with much comfort. In times of perplexity, he says with Job, "But he knoweth the way that I take." Job 23, verse 10. It may be profoundly mysterious to me, quite incomprehensible to my friends, but he knoweth. In times of weariness and weakness, believers assure themselves, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust, Psalm 103, verse 14. In times of doubt and suspicion, they appeal to this very attribute, saying, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. In time of sad failure, when our actions have belied our hearts, when our deeds have repudiated our devotion, and the searching question comes to us, lovest thou me? We say, as Peter did, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. John 21, verse 17. Now here is encouragement to prayer. There is no cause for fearing that the petitions of the righteous will not be heard, or that their sighs and tears shall escape the notice of God, since he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no danger of the individual saint being overlooked amidst the multitude of supplicants who daily and hourly present their various petitions, for an infinite mind is as capable of paying the same attention to millions as if only one individual were seeking its attention. So too, the lack of appropriate language, the inability to give expression to the deepest longing of the soul, that will not jeopardize our prayers, for it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Isaiah 65, verse 24. Great is our Lord and of great power, his understanding is infinite. Psalm 147, verse 5. God not only knows whatsoever has happened in the past in every part of his vast domains, and he is not only thoroughly acquainted with everything that is now transpiring throughout the entire universe, but he is also perfectly cognizant with every event, from the least to the greatest, that ever will happen in the ages to come. God's knowledge of the future is as complete as his knowledge of the past and the present, and that because the future depends entirely upon himself. Were it in any wise possible for something to occur apart from either the direct agency or permission of God, then that something would be independent of him, and he would at once cease to be supreme. Now, the divine knowledge of the future is not a mere abstraction, but something which is inseparably connected with and accompanied by his purpose. God has himself designed whatsoever shall yet be, and what he has designed must be effectuated, or it must come to pass, or effected, and by him. As his most sure word affirms, he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, Daniel 4, verse 35. And again, there are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand, Proverbs 19, 21. The wisdom and power of God being alike infinite, the accomplishment of whatever he has purposed is absolutely guaranteed. It is no more possible for the divine counsels to fail in their execution than it would be for the thrice holy God to lie. Nothing relating to the future is anywise uncertain so far as the actualization of God's counsels are concerned. None of his decrees are left contingent either on creatures or secondary causes. There is no future event which is only a mere possibility, that is, something which may or may not come to pass. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning, Acts 15, verse 18. Whatever God has decreed is inexorably certain, for he is without variableness or shadow of turning, James 1:17. Therefore, we are told at the very beginning of that book which unveils to us so much of the future, of things which must shortly come to pass, Revelation 1 verse 1. The perfect knowledge of God is exemplified and illustrated in every prophecy recorded in His Word. In the Old Testament are to be found scores of predictions concerning the history of Israel, which were fulfilled to their minutest detail centuries after they were made. In them, too, are scores more foretelling the earthly career of Christ, and they, too, were accomplished literally and perfectly. Such prophecies could only have been given by one who knew the end from the beginning and whose knowledge rested upon the unconditional certainty of the accomplishment of everything foretold. In like manner, both Old and New Testament contain many other announcements yet future, and they too must be fulfilled, Luke 24, verse 44, must because foretold by Him who decreed them. It should, however, be pointed out that neither God's knowledge nor His cognition of the future, considered simply in themselves, are causative. Nothing has ever come to pass or ever will merely because God knew it. The cause of all things is the will of God. The man who really believes the Scriptures knows beforehand that the seasons will continue to follow each other with unfailing regularity to the end of Earth's history, Genesis 8:22, yet his knowledge is not the cause of their succession. So God's knowledge does not arise from things because they are or will be, but because he has ordained them to be. God knew and foretold the crucifixion of his Son many hundreds of years before he, Christ, became incarnate, and this because in the divine purpose he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hence we read of his being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. A word or two by way of application. The infinite knowledge of God should fill us with amazement. How far exalted above the wisest man is the Lord? None of us knows what a day may bring forth, but all futurity is open to his omniscient gaze. The infinite knowledge of God ought to fill us with holy awe. Nothing we do, say, or even think escapes the cognizance of him with whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, Proverbs 15, verse 13. What a curb this would be unto us, did we but meditate upon it more frequently. Instead of acting recklessly, we should say with Hagar, "Thou God seest me," Genesis 16, 13. The apprehension of God's infinite knowledge should fill the Christian with adoration. The whole of my life stood open to his view from the beginning. He foresaw my every fall, my every sin, my every backsliding, yet, nevertheless, fixed his heart upon me. Oh, how the realization of this should bow me in wonder and worship before him. All right, and that brings us to the end of the attribute, the knowledge of God, and brings us up now to the attribute, the foreknowledge of God, and we'll go ahead and continue with that now. Mr. Pink says, "What controversies have been engendered by this subject in the past? But what truth of Holy Scripture is there which has not been made the occasion of theological and ecclesiastical battles? The deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his atoning death, his second advent, the believer's justification, sanctification, and security, the church, its organization, officers, and discipline, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and a score of other precious truths might be mentioned. Yet, the controversies which have been waged over them did not close the mouths of God's faithful servants, Why then should we avoid the vexing question of God's foreknowledge? Because, forsooth, there are some who will charge us with fomenting strife. Let others contend if they will. Our duty is to bear witness according to the light vouchsafed us. Now, there are two things concerning the foreknowledge of God about which many are in ignorance. The meaning of the term, its scriptural scope. Because this ignorance is so widespread, it is an easy matter for preachers and teachers to palm off perversions of the subject, even upon the people of God. There is only one safeguard against error, and that is to be established in the faith, and for that there has to be prayerful and diligent study and a receiving with meekness the engrafted word of God. Only then are we fortified against the attacks of those who assail us. There are those today who are misusing this very truth in order to discredit and deny the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. Just as higher critics are repudiating the divine inspiration of the scriptures, evolutionists, the work of God in creation, so some pseudo-Bible teachers are perverting his foreknowledge in order to set aside his unconditional election unto eternal life. When the solemn and blessed subject of divine foreordination is expounded, when God's eternal choice of certain ones to be conformed to the image of his Son is set forth, the enemy, Satan, sends along some man to argue that election is based upon the foreknowledge of God, and this foreknowledge is interpreted to mean that God foresaw certain ones would be more pliable than others, that they would respond more readily to the strivings of the Spirit, and that because God knew they would believe, he accordingly predestinated them unto salvation. But such a statement is radically wrong. It repudiates the truth of total depravity, for it argues that there is something good in some men. It takes away the independency of God, for it makes his decrees rest upon what he discovers in the creature. It completely turns things upside down, for in saying God foresaw certain sinners would believe in Christ, and that because of this, he predestinated them unto salvation, is the very reverse of the truth. Scripture affirms that God, in his high sovereignty, singled out certain ones to be recipients of his distinguishing favors, Acts 13:48, and therefore he determined to bestow upon them the gift of faith. False theology makes God's foreknowledge of our believing the cause of his election to salvation, whereas God's election is the cause and our believing in Christ is the effect. Now, before proceeding further with our discussion of this much misunderstood theme, let us pause and define our terms. What is meant by foreknowledge? To know beforehand is the ready reply of many. But we must not jump at conclusions, nor must we turn to Webster's dictionary as the final court of appeal, for it is not a matter of etymology of the term employed. What is needed is to find out how the word is used in Scripture. The Holy Spirit's usage of an expression always defines its meaning and scope. It is failure to apply this simple rule which is responsible for so much confusion and error. So many people assume they already know the signification of a certain word used in Scripture, and then they are too dilatory to test their assumptions by means of a concordance. Now let us amplify this point. Take the word flesh. Its meaning appears to be so obvious that many would regard it as a waste of time to look up its various connections in Scripture. It is hastily assumed that the word is synonymous with the physical body, and so no inquiry is made. But, in fact, flesh in Scripture frequently includes far more than what is corporeal. All that is embraced by the term can only be ascertained by a diligent comparison of every occurrence of it and by a study of each separate context. Take the word world. The average reader of the Bible imagines this word is the equivalent for the human race, and consequently, many passages where the term is found are wrongly interpreted. Take the word immortality. Surely this requires no study. Obviously, it has reference to the indestructibility of the soul. Ah, my reader, it is foolish and wrong to assume anything where the Word of God is concerned. If the reader will take the trouble to carefully examine each passage where mortal and immortal are found, it will be seen these words are never applied to the soul, but always to the body. Now, what has just been said on flesh, and the world, and immortality applies with equal force to the terms know and foreknow. Instead of imagining that these words signify no more than a simple cognition, the different passages in which they occur require to be carefully weighed. The word foreknowledge is not found in the Old Testament, but know occurs there frequently. When that term is used in connection with God, it often signifies to regard with favor, denoting not mere cognition, but an affection for the object in view. I know thee by name, Exodus 33:17. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you, Deuteronomy 9:24. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, Jeremiah 1:5. They have made princes, and I knew not, Hosea 8:4. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, Amos 3:2. In these passages, knew, K-N-E-W, signifies either loved or appointed. Now, in like manner, the word know is frequently used in the New Testament in the same sense as in the Old. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, Matthew 7:23. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine, John 10:14. If any man love God, the same is known of him, 1 Corinthians 8:3. The Lord knoweth them that are his, 2 Timothy 2:19. Now the word foreknowledge, as it is used in the New Testament, is less ambiguous than in its simple form to know. If every passage in which it occurs is carefully studied, it will be discovered that it is a moot point whether it ever has reference to the mere perception of events which are yet to take place. The fact is that foreknowledge is never used in Scripture in connection with events or actions. Instead, it always has reference to persons. It is persons God is said to foreknow, not the actions of those persons. In proof of this, we shall now quote each passage where this expression is found. The first occurrence is in Acts 2:23. There we read, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. If careful attention is paid to the wording of this verse, it will be seen that the apostle was not there speaking of God's foreknowledge of the act of the crucifixion, but of the person crucified, him, Christ, being delivered by, etc. The second occurrence is in Romans 8:29-30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, etc. Weigh well the pronoun that is used here. It is not what he did foreknow, but whom he did. It is not the surrendering of their wills, nor the believing of their hearts, but the persons themselves which is here in view. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew, Romans 11, verse 2. Once more, the plain reference is to persons and to persons only. Now, the last mention is in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father? The previous verse tells us the reference is to the strangers scattered, or in other words, the diaspora, the dispersion, the believing Jews. Thus, here also, the reference is to persons and not to their foreseen acts. Now, in view of these passages, and there are no more, what scriptural ground is there for anyone saying God foreknew the acts of certain ones, vis-a-vis their repenting and believing, and that because of those acts, he elected them to salvation? The answer is none whatever. Scripture never speaks of repentance and faith as being foreseen or foreknown by God. Truly, he did know from all eternity that certain ones would repent and believe. Yet this is not what Scripture refers to as the object of God's foreknowledge. The word uniformly refers to God's foreknowing persons. Then let us hold fast to the form of sound words, 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. And another thing to which we desire to call particular attention is that the first two passages quoted above show plainly and teach implicitly that God's foreknowledge is not causative, that instead something else lies behind, precedes it, and that something is his own sovereign decree. Christ was delivered by, number one, determinate counsel, and number two, foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. His counsel, or decree, was the ground of his foreknowledge. So again, in Romans 8:29, that verse opens with the word for, F-O-R, which tells us to look back to what immediately precedes. What then does the previous verse say? This, all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose. Thus, God's foreknowledge is based upon his purpose or decree. See Psalm 2, verse 7. God foreknows what will be because he has decreed what shall be. It is therefore a reversing of the order of Scripture, a putting of the cart before the horse, to affirm that God elects because he foreknows people. The truth is, he foreknows because he has elected. This removes the ground or cause of election from outside the creature and places it in God's own sovereign will. God purposed in himself to elect a certain people, not because of anything good in them or from them, either actual or foreseen, but solely out of his own mere pleasure. As to why he chose the ones he did, we do not know, and can only say, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The plain truth of Romans 8:29 is that God, before the foundation of the world, singled out certain sinners and appointed them unto salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. This is clear from the concluding words of the verse, predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, etc. God did not predestinate those whom he foreknew were conformed, but on the contrary, those whom he foreknew, or in other words, loved and elected, he predestinated to be conformed. Their conformity to Christ is not the cause, but the effect of God's foreknowledge and predestination. God did not elect any sinner because he foresaw that he would believe, for the simple but sufficient reason that no sinner ever does believe until God gives him faith, just as no man sees until God gives him sight. Sight is God's gift. Seeing is the consequence of my using his gift. So faith is God's gift, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and believing is the consequence of my using his gift. If it were true that God had elected certain ones to be saved because in due time they would believe, then that would make believing a meritorious act. And in that event, the saved sinner would have ground for boasting, which Scripture emphatically denies in Ephesians 2, verse 9. Surely God's word is plain enough in teaching that believing is not a meritorious act. It affirms that Christians are a people who have believed through grace, Acts 18:27. If, then, they have believed through grace, there is absolutely nothing meritorious about believing, and if nothing meritorious, it could not be the ground or cause which moved God to choose them. No, God's choice proceeds not from anything in us or anything from us, but solely from his own sovereign pleasure. Once more, in Romans 11:5, we read of a remnant according to the election of grace. There it is, plain enough. Election itself is of grace, and grace is unmerited favor, something for which we had no claim upon God whatsoever. It thus appears that it is highly important for us to have clear and scriptural views of the foreknowledge of God. Erroneous conceptions about it lead inevitably to thoughts most dishonoring to him, God. The popular idea of divine foreknowledge is altogether inadequate. God not only knew the end from the beginning, but he planned, fixed, predestinated everything from the beginning. And as cause stands to effect, so God's purpose is the ground of his prescience. If then the reader be a real Christian, he is so because God chose him in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 verse 4, and chose not because he foresaw you would believe, but chose simply because it pleased him to choose, and chose you notwithstanding your natural unbelief. This being so, all the glory and praise belongs alone to him. You have no ground for taking any credit to yourself. You have believed through grace, Acts 17:27, and that because your very election was of grace, Romans 11, verse 5. All right, that brings us to the end of the attribute, the foreknowledge of God, and brings us up to the next attribute, the supremacy of God. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, go on to the supremacy of God the next time. But until then, go contemplating the knowledge and the foreknowledge of God as laid out in Scripture. May God guide your studies and grant you a light, wisdom, and understanding into who he is. And may these things bring forth praise and adoration to God more, and lifting him up and causing us to be humble. May he make us humble through these things, whereby we have nothing of ourselves, and all is because of him and his graces and his mercies. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.